Welcome to Lesson 9 in our study of the Beatitudes. This is the final part of the second Beatitude. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. On the surface, it seems like a very poor choice for an Easter morning Sunday school lesson. But nonetheless, let's proceed. It says basically, it's another paradox, oh, what bliss for those who weep. They shall be comforted. We've learned in the past few weeks that Jesus Christ, as he walked this earth, demonstrated to man how God in man was supposed to behave. And he, Jesus, we know, cried on at least four occasions. So at the beginning of your outline there, if you're taking notes, the first few lines, which are just for review, remember that Jesus cried over at least four things. And the Spirit of God in us can do no less. First of all, he cried over the hurts of others, and he told us to do the same. I was moved. I picked up the paper this morning, and the headline on the front page, it said, see page 8D, which it always, I can never find page 8D, but anyhow, it said, see page 8D, and the article said, reporter weeps over Wichita Falls, or something like that. And I thought to myself, I read the article, and I could not discern whether this man knew the Lord or not, but here was a man sent on a mission, and he wept over the plight or the condition of the people in that city. And yet I wonder how many of us in this room have taken time in the past 4 days to get alone with God and simply plead before him on behalf of those in Wichita Falls. Have we ever even stopped to imagine what it would be like to wake up one morning or to walk out one day and see everything we owned gone? Well, we read the list, at least I did. We have friends in Wichita Falls, and I read the list of casualties, and I was relieved that they were not on the list. And at that point in time, my mind began to move on into other areas with just a casual hurt or casual, gee, that's tragic. And maybe you did better than I, but I could not help but wonder, blessed are they that weep over the hurt of others. And I could not help but realize that my heart did not break for them, and it should have. Secondly, Jesus cried over the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You and I, this Easter morning, have resurrection life. Many about us at work, at home, in the neighborhood, in our families, do not. Did we weep? Do we weep with regularity as we plead with God on their behalf? Thirdly, Jesus cried over what sin was doing to the world. Do we? And lastly, Jesus cried over doing the Father's perfect will in Gethsemane. I don't know about you, but my zeal to be obedient seldom approaches tears. The last time we met, some 3 weeks ago, as in dealing with the Beatitudes and discussed this subject, we found that there was at least one more basic reason God told us to cry, other than the four reasons that Jesus cried. And that reason is that you and I, this basically constitutes the crux of the study, that you and I were instructed by God to ever increasingly learn to weep over our own sin. Last time we dealt with two things, the principle and the portrait. Today we deal with the practice. The principle was boiled down to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. The principle was basically that God expects you to be more sensitive to sin today than you were before, yesterday, or the day before, or the day you were saved. But most of us become less sensitive as time goes on. And we dealt with a threefold principle and a twofold problem. For the portrait, we looked at the life of Peter. It's found in Luke 22, verses 31 to 62. And we observed him. We observed ourselves, I trust, walking in Peter's shoes, watched the spiritual pride that emerged, and then realized that the end result, he wept over his sins. This morning, we come to the third part, and this is where this morning's lesson begins, the practice, the shoe leather. How can we practically learn how to mourn? How can we become more grieved over the gravity of our sins today than we were a week ago? You guessed it, seven steps. Number one, Learn the meaning of godly repentance. If I were to ask five of you, and I thought about doing this, but I really have enough enemies already. If I were to ask five of you simply to stand up and give your definition of repentance, I think it would be interesting. Most of you would say about the same thing. To repent means to be sorry and turn around or something of that nature. But I think most of our definitions, if we were to write them down, we would find our definitions of repentance are very surface, and therefore our ability to repent is very surface as well. So what we want to do this morning is dig underneath the surface and find out what it means to repent. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 7, we're going to begin with verse 6. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by sending Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you were sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. Now what that basically says is, in simplified terms, is there are two kinds of sorrow. There is a sorrow after this world, and there is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. The world sorrow means basically we're sorry we're not doing better and we're sorry we got caught. Godly sorrow basically means we're sorry that we grieved God and we're sorry that we've sinned against others. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. And in verse 11, Paul gives us six characteristics of real repentance. Let's go through them very quickly. Number one, he said, oh, what carefulness. Oh, what clearing of yourselves. Oh, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what revenge. Those words don't mean anything on the surface. But if we dig a little deeper, I think we'll find, first of all, he said, oh, what carefulness. The word carefulness is the word spaude. It means earnest seriousness. One translation translates it, what earnestness it produced. The Philip says, how seriously you made me think. It made you think. In other words, basically, carefulness here means that real repentance ought to jar you into serious contemplation. It ought to shock you out of your tree, so to speak. When you really sorrow to repentance, you ought to be indignant, shocked over that sin. Secondly, Paul said, what clearing of yourselves. See if you can guess what this one means. The Greek word is apologia, and it literally means a verbal defense or apology. Paul said, how seriously this ought to make you think about sin. It ought to cause you to apologize. It ought to bring you to a place where you say to God, I'm sorry. And you say to anyone you've wronged, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Now that sounds simple enough on the surface, but how many times have you felt like you repented of something and thought that God understood and never personally went before God and named the sin and said, Lord, I'm sorry, this grieves my heart, I know it breaks yours, please forgive me. And how many times have we sinned against others and asked God to forgive us, but been unwilling to go to the person we've offended and say, I've offended you, will you please forgive me? Godly repentance worketh clearing of yourselves, the apologizing before God and man. Thirdly, it says, what? Indignation. The Greek word is long, and it literally means vexation or annoyance. Beck translates it, how disgusted you became with sin or with wrong. It literally means real repentance makes you sick to your stomach over sin and its consequences. When you really repent, when you're really sorry over what you've done, when you're really sorry over the sin in your life, down and deep in the pit of your stomach, you ought to be sick over what you've done and what it's cost God. Fourthly, Paul said, oh, what fear. The word fear is the word phobos. It means terror, fright, awe. It means what awesome respect for God there ought to be and what a healthy fear there ought to be at having offended him and at the possible consequences of having offended him. You know, fear we dealt with about a year ago in a lesson. Fear is a healthy thing when it's proper. And then fifthly, Paul said, what vehement desire, epipothesis, an intense longing, an intense desire, an earnest desire. It means longing for fellowship to be restored. Here Paul was saying, it's neat that you're ready for me to come back to you, that our relationship is intact. But it literally means a longing for fellowship to be restored. Real repentance means a longing to restore fellowship. And then lastly, Paul said, what revenge? The word revenge is ekdikesis, or something similar. And it literally means the exacting of punishment, or the exercising of judgment, or the maintaining of a right behavior. Literally, what it means is when you really repent, you set new guidelines for your life. Those guidelines, you move the fence posts of your life in some so that you give no place for the devil. And that is, you make strict plans at whatever the cost to see that it doesn't happen again. Now, let's very quickly review what Paul said here. The last time you said you repented, ask yourself, did it produce these qualities? Godly sorrow ought to produce this kind of repentance. One, you should be jarred out of your complacency into a serious form, into a serious frame of reference. Number two, you should be jarred to the point of apologizing to God and to man. Number three, it ought to make you sick to your stomach over what you've done. Four, you ought to become fearful of grieving God and of the consequences. Fifthly, we ought to long to be restored to that sweetness of fellowship. And lastly, we ought to construct new boundaries in our lives to see that it doesn't happen again. That is repentance. And you and I need to study the concept and learn what it means to repent. The second step toward learning to mourn over our sins is to learn to see sin like God sees sin. And that has four parts. A, learn to visualize postponed repentance as sin. Now, that's very simple. Let's suppose that you've got a thought in your head that doesn't belong there. Surely it hasn't happened to you, but use your imagination. You've got a thought in your head that doesn't belong there, and you, all of a sudden you're aware that it's there and it's sin. Now, each of you can imagine your own thought patterns. And at the very instant you realize it's sin, from that point until the time that you ask God's forgiveness and repent of it, from that interim period, you compound the gravity of the sin. In other words, now by an act of the will, you know it to be sin, so by an act of your will, you are rejecting the grace of God. And you're saying to God, I don't want your grace, go away. Because the minute you know it's sin and do not confess it, you compound the sin. You don't just add to it, you multiply it. And until we see it from that frame of reference, we've got a problem. Immediate confession of sin. Secondly, or B, learn to visualize the root attitudes that cause chronic disobedience. That's too long to put on that little line, but just put learn to look for root causes. I think they're basically four. Most people think they're 1, 2, 3, 7, 12 or something else, but I'll just give you four. You can do anything you want with it, but at least four: insecurity, greed, bitterness, impurity. Insecurity means you don't believe in the sovereignty of God. Greed means you don't believe in the priorities of God. Bitterness means you don't believe in the love of God. Impurity means you don't believe in the holiness of God. That is, you don't believe it down to the fiber of your being that changes your life. But you see, lust and anger and jealousy and the sins of the tongue and the mind and the body, lying, stealing, and adultery and the like, all stem forth from those things. And you can confess the sins, plural, when they come up and deal with them and the repent of them, but they'll keep coming up unless you go back down and examine the cause and do surgery at the cause, where the bad cells are being produced. Thirdly, or C, visualize where sin is leading, both from the word and experience. Most of us say, well, I can toy with this problem for a while. I have that much latitude or that much leeway. We forget what happened to David. We forget what happened to Peter. We forget what happened to us the last time. And fourthly, I think this is the most important part of number two, visualize the sins of the mind as though they had already taken place in the flesh. Now that's tough. But as an example, the next time lust becomes a part of your life, you approach God with the same grief as though you had been taken in the act of adultery. You say, no, wait a minute, I don't believe I like that idea. Well, we're not supposed to like it, but Jesus looks at it from that point of view. So we ought to approach it from a sin perspective just like that. The next time you hatred wells up in your heart and you just say, I just can't stand that person. You go before God and you confess that sin with this, and approach it from the same perspective as though you had just been apprehended for murder and were being taken down to be locked up. You say, well, it's not the same. In God's eyes, in your heart, it is the same. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5 or 6. The third step is to learn to see your sins as a personal affront to God at Calvary, or learn to relate your sins to the cross. I was sharing this with one of you in here a few weeks ago was sharing with me something that you did personally that helped you, and that is every time a certain sin that was bothering you began to plague your mind, you would visualize the crown of thorns that was on the head of Jesus, and every time you began to yield to that sin, you would visualize that crown of thorns being pressed down on the head of Jesus. Others have said that they've been able to visualize the nails penetrating the hands and the feet of Jesus every time they would yield to the same sin again, and suddenly the gravity of what they were doing began to make sense. Still others have said that if they would visualize that the crowd spitting upon Jesus and cursing and railing, and every time they would sin, see themselves as a part of that crowd. Now you say, that sounds gross. My friend, Calvary was gross. And you and I recreate it every time we willfully disobey the will of God. Fourthly, learn to ask for a breakable heart. Everything in the world today, we're looking for unbreakable this and unbreakable car. Even the bumpers on cars now are made out of plastic, and you can hit a train or something at 2.5 miles an hour, and the train will go tip over, but the car will just be great. Everything's unbreakable. James told us, you remind you a few weeks ago, you have not because you ask not. In any way you slice it, God is not obligated to break your heart unless you ask Him to. When was the last time you asked Him to? Don't tell Him how to do it. Our responsibility is to pray. His responsibility is the process. Fifthly, learn to become increasingly honest. That's tough. That's tough. It takes a lifetime to become honest. We're basically phonies in a phony world. We look at television, we think if we just use Gleam toothpaste and Ban roll-on and Scope mouthwash, that everybody will look at us and everything they see will just make them delighted. But the Scripture says that out of the heart there proceedeth all sorts of stuff that's just not worth anything. So we need to learn, like David and Elijah and others, to be disarmingly honest with God. That's the first part of it. I think the prodigal son had the right idea. He said, oh, I have sinned against heaven and against thee. I am not worthy to be called thy son. Disarmingly honest with God. That's repentance. But the second half of that is to learn to be discerningly honest with others. And that's harder. It was Paul who said, oh, wretched man that I am. He called himself the chief of sinners. He said, woe is me. What I would do, I do not. What I do not, I do. Oh, I'm mixed up. He didn't paint himself as a paper saint. He said, that's just the way I am. But he didn't spell out his sins for the world to see. He didn't say, oh, woe is me. I've been lusting after Lydia. Oh, woe is me. I hate Peter's guts. You won't find him saying that. Because you see, many people get around sometimes in groups and they think, well, it's fashionable to spill their heart out and tell everybody what's going on inside of them. Be careful. Confession may be good for the soul, but it's not good for the body of Christ. Be careful that what you confess is the weakness in your life, but you don't need to confess sins that would become a stumbling block to other people. So learn to be disarmingly honest with God and discerningly honest with each other. Sixthly, learn to spend time with sensitive Christians. Pastor shared with us a few weeks ago the passage in 1 Thessalonians that Paul said he was gentle among the children, gentle among them even as a mother cared for her children. And we can learn about love and about care from watching mothers. And we can learn about responding to sin by being around people who are sensitive to sin. And each of us knows some people who are disarmed when they see sin in their lives and fall immediately to their knees. And we are other people that are just like we are, that just kind of have really calloused approach. Spend some time around people who are sensitive to sin. Seventh, and finally, learn to spend more time with the Holy One. We just came back from a little trip. We went to two parts of the country. It was a quick one. We went to Tennessee, and we visited some friends that live there. And I noticed when we were there, my wife won't like me for sharing this, but I tease her all the time because whoever she's around, she seems to talk like they do. And after a few hours, I noticed that she was kind of drawling. And then we went to Minnesota, and we had these friends with this very crisp accent that was very clear and so forth, and I noticed both of us began to kind of talk like they do. Basically, we become like whoever we're with. We know that from prior studies and from what the Scripture teaches, but 1 Peter 1:15-16 says, "As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of behavior." How do you become holy? You spend time with the Holy One. God hates sin. So will we if we spend enough time with him. Scripture says, draw nigh unto God, and he'll draw nigh unto you. Resist the devil, and he'll run for his life. How do you resist the devil? You draw nigh unto God. You spend time with God. I know you get tired of hearing this, and I get tired of saying it. Frankly, it's the solution to so many of our problems that if it doesn't come up with regularity, we're just simply not being faithful. So those are seven ways, at least, that we can learn to mourn over our sins, to develop a more sensitive spirit towards sin in our lives. I want us to conclude this morning with the last part of our study on Blessed Are They That Mourn. And it's Roman numeral 3 on your notes. It's called the joy that comes in the morning. You and I are told to mourn over the hurts of others, over the lost, over what sin has done in the world, over doing the will of God, and over the gravity of our own sins. But if we're at all honest, we realize there are other things, even in the past months, that have made us cry. Things that relate to the presence of sin in the world, but they nonetheless, we cry at funerals, because death is a reality. We cry when loved ones leave us, because separation is a reality. We cry in hospitals, because disease and pain are a reality. We cry sometimes at the end of the day because weariness is a reality. We cry over misunderstandings sometimes. We weep inwardly and outwardly over disappointments, things that our expectations were dashed, our hopes were gone. The world delivers them airmail to the Christian, and God comes right along behind with a care package of comfort for every satanic delivery. I want to remind you, and you can see a place in your notes to remind yourself, that the world piles grief on the shoulders of the Christian, and God turns right around and uses it for three purposes. The first one is repentance. The passage we studied earlier this morning, 2 Corinthians 7, godly sorrow worketh repentance. The second way God uses it is comfort. Matthew 5:4, the passage we're studying, blessed are they that mourn, they're the ones that will receive comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4 as well. The third way, and we'll get to that as we close, is joy. believe it or not, it is tears. Tears are the primary ingredient in God's formula for joy. John chapter 16, beginning verse 20 through 22. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she's in labor, is sorrowful, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, because of the joy that a man is born into the world. Ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Perhaps some of you have been mourning, grieving over many things. I don't believe there's a better time than Easter Sunday to climb up and look at God's, from God's vantage point, at the most vital fact in all of Scripture about tears. Tears are necessary. We studied that. Tears are even fruitful. We agree with that. But friends in Christ, this morning, I want to remind you, tears are temporary. Now, for the unbeliever, the Scripture says there are hours of laughter which will be turned into an eternity of mourning. But the most vital fact about all of your tears and mine, if you know Christ as your personal Savior, is they cannot last. In this life, most of them will give way to repentance, comfort, and joy. But in the eternity that awaits us, the eternity that Easter made a reality, tears will be forever a part of history. In closing, I want us to look at three passages of Scripture. The first one is found in Psalm 126, verses 1 through 6. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, then our tongue was singing, and then the heathen said among themselves, look what God has done for them. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. And then he makes this beautiful statement of fact, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. What a beautiful passage. Look at the process of God's faithfulness. Ministering spiritual things is hard. It makes you vulnerable. It lets your heart break. The soil is sometimes rocky. The sun is hot. And most of us falter and we say, is it worth it? Is it worth it to become so vulnerable? Is it worth it to have your life so exposed? Is it worth it to be up against pressure so intense? But my friend, when the seeds come up, the seeds of changed lives, of external and internal transformation, it's worth it. And the seeds that were sown and watered with your tears, when God brings them to fruition, bring forth a joy no man can take from you. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, moreover, brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The second passage we'll look at is to look at the principle of God's mercy, and it's found in Psalm chapter 30, verses 4 and 5. These would be neat passages to memorize if you're looking for verses to... I'll begin with verse 1. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and you healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness, because his anger endureth for a moment. In his favor there is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy always comes in the morning. What this passage says is that God's anger is real. He hates sin. But that God's goal is change. He doesn't dwell on the sin. He views his anger as a means to an end. In his favor, there is life. That's what he's looking for, growth, life. He says, your weeping may be endure for a night. And in some cases, that night represents this life. But there is joy. It is a brief interlude. You will one day awaken when morning comes, and joy will be there. In this life, weeping produces character and fruit, sometimes through repentance, comfort, and joy. But this life is not where it's at. So lastly, let's look at the perfection of God's plan. And we find that in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. And I saw a new heaven, and I saw a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were gone, and so was the sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. The songwriter said, but out there, beyond the horizon, there's more. There's more. Another song put it, some golden daybreak, Jesus will come. And I want us to look at three factors in this passage as we close. The first one is, look what God is going to do. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, he is physically, personally going to come and make his home with you forever. But secondly, he is physically, personally going to come to you as an individual, bend down, and personally wipe away every tear you've ever shed. I don't know what that does for you, but I think that's neat. He will personally come and wipe away every tear from your eyes. And then in verse 4, we see what life will be like. There will be no more death, no cemeteries in heaven, nothing but life. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no cause for grief. Now you mourn, then there will be joy. Those who are filled with laughter at the wrong things now, then will be weeping. There'll be no more crying. God's going to perform instant surgery. I don't know whether he'll use a laser beam or what, but he's going to close your tear ducts. You'll never need to use them again. And there'll be no more pain. He's going to take away our hospital credit cards. We won't ever need them again. Now, I don't know about you, but thirdly, I want to ask you this morning, what's your concept of heaven? Just put on a scale of 1 to 10 how excited you get about when you think about heaven. And then underneath it, see how excited you get over a filet mignon, how excited you get over a new car, new house, new dress, basketball game, football game, something your children do, something your dog does, something a friend does. And I think if you're honest with yourself, you will be disarmed and amazed at how insensitive you and I are to the reality of eternity in heaven. You want to really know what heaven means to you? Ask your children when you get home today to give you their concept of heaven, because whatever you've imparted to them is pretty much what's important to you. Unfortunately, though, Easter and eternity are not a reality to everybody. Because if you've never personally transferred the control of your life to Jesus Christ, You may be dressed for Easter this morning. You may be bound for Easter dinner this morning. But Easter really can't be very exciting to you. In fact, heaven can't be very exciting to you. This must all sound somewhat like a fairy tale to you, an escape from the grim realities of life. For without Jesus Christ, funerals are permanent grief. Sunsets bring terror, for there may be no tomorrow. And tornadoes and acts of destruction, such as we've witnessed this week, can bring nothing but fear and depression. My friend, if you're here without Christ this morning, that's no way to live. And that's no way to die. Eternity is real. Life is real. And your choices are life or death. And the choices are a life where there are no more tears, or a life where that's all you'll have. One step of faith on your part this morning can roll away that stone of unbelief, and you can invite Jesus Christ to be your Lord. All you have to do is to tell him you're grieved, that you repent of your sins. Invite him to forgive you and to change your life. What an Easter that would be for you. In conclusion this morning, I want to remind us that God has placed us for a season in a world that's filled with sin and filled with needs. And he's told us to enter into that world with mind, emotion, and will. He's told us to learn to experience and express grief to the point of weeping. That, my friends, is Calvary. But he has assured us that if we know him, tears are temporary. Joy is eternal. Heaven is real. And that, my friends, is Easter. Let's pray. Our Father, grant us the capacity to weep. Teach us, Heavenly Father, to learn what it means to pour out our hearts, to grieve over our own sins and over the needs of others. Well, Father, give us a new perspective. Remind us that the weeping endures for a night, but it's worth it because the joy really does come in the morning. And that the pain and the sickness and the death and the sorrow will all be gone. And that there really is an eternity bathed in the glory of your presence. And that there'll be no more sorrow and tears, but we will personally receive the hand of the Father, wiping away every tear from our eyes. Father, may we learn to weep today that we may experience that joy tomorrow. And Father, we just plead before thee in closing for those who this morning may have for the first time in their lives recognized that Jesus Christ is real and invited him into their hearts. We pray that you might seal it with the presence of your Spirit and give them the boldness to share what they've done with another, that they might be encouraged. And Father, if there still be one or two or more here this morning who are outside the family of God, for whom Easter is but an empty pagan celebration, we just pray this morning, even yet, that your Spirit might sensitize and touch that heart. Father, we just thank you for Easter. We thank you that you're alive. And we thank you that because you live, we live also. Amen.